The following resource is from Bethany Baptist Church in Peoria, Illinois. More information about Bethany can be found at bethanycentral.org.
We've been studying Joshua, and we continue that study today, this morning, and we're in Joshua 23, so we're coming to the end of this great book of history that describes how God presented to his people inheritance of a land, forming them as a nation to be used, who ultimately would bring blessing to all the nations through the birth of the Messiah. And Joshua, of course, the name means Yahweh saves. In the New Testament, the name Joshua, the equivalent is Jesus. And again, this is the beginnings of God's message of telling us that he is the Lord who saves. He is the one who fights for his people against sin and against death. And that's a message that Joshua brings today in Joshua 23. Joshua's an old man now. He's over 100 years old. And he gathers the leaders of Israel around because it's time for them to take over the leadership of the nation. He's very concerned about the future, as any godly person is, knowing that the battle ahead of us is still very hard and there's so many dangers, so many pitfalls. And so now he's going to give some counsel to these leaders that are now going to take over from him. So I'm just going to read the first 11 verses as we look at Joshua 23 together. A long time afterward, when the Lord had given rest to Israel from all their surrounding enemies, and Joshua was old and well advanced in years, and Joshua summoned all Israel, its elders and its heads, judges and officers, and he said to them, "I am now old and well advanced in years, and you have seen all that the Lord your God has done to all these nations for your sake. For it is the Lord your God who has fought for you. Behold, I have allotted to you as an inheritance for your tribes those nations that remain, along with all the nations that have already cut off from the Jordan to the great sea in the west. And the Lord your God will push them back before you and drive them out of your sight, and you shall possess their land just as the Lord your God promised you. Therefore, be very strong to keep and to do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, turning aside from it neither to the right hand nor to the left, that you may not mix with these nations remaining among you, or make mention of the names of their gods, or swear by them, or serve them, or bow down to them. But you shall cling to the Lord your God, just as you have done to this day. For the Lord has driven out before you great and strong nations. And as for you, no man shall be able to stand before you to this day. One a man of you puts to flight 1,000, since it is the Lord your God who fights for you, just as he promised. Be very careful, therefore, to love the Lord your God." What a great passage of scripture. Please be seated. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are so thankful that you've given us life through your Son, Jesus. Lord, that our life is not bound up with this world that's temporary and this world that's passing away. And every day we're reminded of the weakness of this world. We're reminded by this virus, Lord, that when you created the world, you created it perfect, and yet sin entered the world, death through sin, sickness through sin. And we experience these things not because of a failure on your part, but because of failure on our part. Lord, we've sinned against you, and we need a Savior. We also are reminded of the ravages that sin places by the conflicts we see in the streets of our own country, in cities, conflicts among peoples, various ethnicities, conflicts among ideologies. Lord, I pray that that we as a church would represent your truth and your righteousness and your peace. We know there can be no freedom from these conflicts apart from Christ, but help us as a church, Lord, certainly lean into Christ and not lean into worldly solutions to these grave and great problems. Lord, I pray for those who feel the oppression of the sinful world. I pray, O Father, that your church would be a safe haven for each one, and that your gospel would be a sweet hope. Lord, I pray that your church would be representative as well of the peace that you bring, of the reconciliation you bring, first between us and you, but also between us and others. And help any one of us, Lord, to examine our hearts and see where there may be sin that would keep your church from representing Jesus well. Lord, I do pray as well for our nation's leaders. Please, Lord, let them look to you. Lord, grant them repentance of sin and also faith in Christ. Lord, I do pray also, thankful for the law enforcement officers that you have here helping us this morning even, but all throughout the country. Help them, encourage them. I know this is a difficult time for them as well. Father, I would pray that you would encourage children's workers. Thank you for these precious children that you've sent to us as a church family. Lord, in this context, help it to be a learning and a growing context. Help moms and dads to think deeply about their own lives and their own patterns and commitments, that Christ would be central, and that Christ wouldn't just be sort of on the surface, painted on the corners of a home, but Lord, he would be central, and that you'd give dads just a resolve to commit themselves to you and lead well, and for moms, Lord, use them in their sweet influence as well with children. Father, we would pray for young adults as well who are given such an opportunity to share with others, Lord, the reason for their hope. Father, I pray that you would grant healing to those who are sick. We know we have some sick in our church, and Lord, we just pray that that they would see you as their hope in life and death, Lord. And what a comfort to know that whether it's life with all of its difficulties and hardships and sorrows, or whether it's even death itself, we are people who have hope. It's in Christ alone, Christ alone. So we want to proclaim him today. So Lord, please open up your word to us. Speak to us afresh. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. So when I was in grade school, I ran on a 4x400 relay team. I think I was the third leg of that, because the third leg is typically the one that's not the fastest on the team. And in this race, each runner carries a baton, and they carry a baton for one full lap around the track, and then they pass that baton on to the next runner. And the pass of the baton, it's a practice skill. It's the one thing that our team did together during practice other than just simply run. The runner that's finishing a lap is going to pass the baton as the next runner is accelerating, and hopefully it's just that perfect timing where as that runner's decelerating, the other runner is accelerating at the same speed, and there's a perfect pass of the baton. Now, I have to tell you that didn't always take place, that oftentimes we sort of fumbled that transition, and it cost us seconds off of our time. It cost us positions in the race. There was once we dropped the baton, and we were disqualified from the race altogether. You know, it looks like such a simple thing when you're just watching a race and watching one runner pass a little stick to another runner. It looks like this is the simplest thing in the world, but that passing of the baton can so quickly go wrong and lead to disaster for the team. Well, you remember at the burning bush, God calls Moses to run the first leg of this race to bring Israel out of Egypt. And Moses runs this race for 40 years all through the desert, baton's in his hand, the baton of leadership. And then just east of the Jordan River, God tells him, Moses, you're not going to be able to enter into the land. You disobeyed me when you struck the rock, and I'm not going to let you cross. I'll let you look into it, but you got to pass the baton to Joshua. And so Moses passes the baton to Joshua. Joshua grabs that baton of leadership, and he leads the Israelites then into the promised land to dwell in it. So we come to Joshua 23, and Joshua's an old man now. He's over 100 years old. He served God faithfully for decades of time. He is at the end of his leg of this race, and he knows it. It's time for him to pass on this baton of leadership to others. And that's what Joshua 23 is all about. It's Joshua taking a personal moment with these leaders and saying, okay, it is your turn to lead, and I want to give you some instructions, because it's so easy to drop the baton. And if you drop the baton, the race is over for everyone. Look at verses 1 and 2 of Joshua 23. A long time afterward, when the Lord had given rest to Israel from all their surrounding enemies, and Joshua was old and he was well advanced in years, and Joshua summoned all Israel and its elders and heads, judges, officers, and he said to them, I am now old and I am well advanced in years. Joshua 23 begins with a time marker, a long time afterward. Now, it's probably referencing the afterward of Israel's first entrance into the Promised Land, that time when they crossed the river on dry ground and then they marched around Jericho for 7 days. So it's been a long time after the initial entrance into the land that God promised as inheritance. Joshua 24 tells us that Joshua is going to die at 110 years old, so likely the Israelites have been in the land now for 20 to 30 years. So that's a long time after, 20 to 30 years after. Now during that time, God given incredible victories, and many wonders had been done as God fights for the Israelites. So the Lord had given rest to Israel. But Joshua knows that though there have been a lot of battles that have been fought and won or over, there are many, many battles yet ahead. And isn't that always true? Regardless of what transition of leadership, we can look back at some battles that we've won, but the battle is never over, not until Jesus returns, not until Jesus takes his place, his rightful place upon the throne, when all the enemies of Christ are set aside. Do you know, friends, fighting never stops in this world of sin. If we stop fighting, that means we begin losing, because the fight is always, always present. Let me ask you, as you think about your own lives, what battles lie ahead of you? You know, the truth is, no one of us knows. We know that there are battles. We know that they are significant. We know they're serious. We know they're strong. But you and I can't imagine the battles that lie ahead of us. We don't know what battle lies ahead of us tomorrow or next week or next month or next year. We just know that they're going to be there. And that Satan, God's enemy, is active to destroy our soul, destroy Jesus' church. That's what we know. And so it's in this view of understanding the fierceness of the battle that Joshua is going to give the leaders of Israel a personal message. These guys are guys who are full of faith. They've seen God work. They followed the Lord as they followed Joshua's leadership. And yet, it's possible for them to stumble. You see, watching a faithful leader is much different from being a faithful leader. And they'd seen Joshua up close, but they needed more than just an example. They needed to attach to their calling, to the stewardship by faith in a very significant way. And if God has called you into a place of spiritual leadership, whether it's in the home, whether it's in a Sunday school class, whether it's in a church at large or other ministry, it's vital that you take a moment in your soul to say, okay, I, by faith, am going to grab hold of the stewardship that God has granted to me. So Joshua coaches these leaders who are going to run the rest of the way forward. And God records Joshua's sermon not only for the leaders of that day, but also for us. God gives us and the spiritual leaders in our day three specific lessons or callings, directives that help us to run the race and to win the race. Because we have a leg. We have a beginning of that leg of the race. We have a middle, and there's going to be an end. There's going to be a time when we're going to depart. And the question is, what kind of race will we have won, run? And Joshua's words are so practical. You know, Joshua, he is a warrior for God who has lived a long and faithful life. Joshua, he's not some ivory tower academician. He's not saying, oh, let me write a book on leadership and then, you know, use flowery philosophical language. No, he's a guy who has led every day in a very practical, concrete, feet on the ground way. And so he gives us some really practical, simple words, directives. So there are three of them. If you're taking notes, you might observe. First, Joshua's going to say, remember God's works. If you're a place of spiritual leadership, the first thing to do is look back on what God has done. Remember, not forget. Hold on to those things. Look at verse 3. He says to these leaders, you have seen all that the Lord your God has done to all these nations for your sake. So I want you to reflect on the last 20 years or more. You've seen it, haven't you? Haven't you seen how God has worked miracles in your midst? And he says, and it's important for you to think about that. Why? Because it's the Lord your God who has fought for you. That leaders don't, spiritual leaders never win the battles. Spiritual leaders just simply connect to God who wins the battle. Joshua's not taking credit. Hey, I served you well, and look how I've led us to so many victories. No, he knows he did not lead this nation to victory. It was the Lord who led this nation to victory. There's no other explanation for the victories that this nation has received other than the Lord. The Lord himself has fought for you. Look at verse 4 and 5. Behold, I've allotted to you as inheritance for your tribes those nations that remain along with all the nations I've already cut off. He said, that's what God did. The Lord your God will push them back before you and will drive them out of your sight. He says, when you think about what God has done in the past, you're confident that he's going to continue to do what he promises. And he says, and you will possess their land just as the Lord your God promised you. So Joshua is saying to these leaders, hey, take a moment, stop, and think about God's goodness. Think about his power that has been at work. You know, so often in Scripture, God calls us to remember. We've noticed this theme on Joshua already. We've noticed how God established a yearly Passover feast to remember how God protected his people when the destroying angel passed over Egypt. And every house that had blood painted on its doorposts on its side, that destroying angel, that destroyer didn't touch them. Remember that? He says that was God protecting us. And he says, you remember how God then also opened up the flooded Jordan River so you could cross over on dry ground. And he even said in Joshua 4, if you remember that message, he says, I want you to take 12 stones from the middle of the river and take them back. Take them back to Shiloh where the tabernacle is going to be. And I want you to set them up so that they will be, in Joshua 4, verse 7, so these stones shall be to the people of Israel a memorial forever. And then you remember how Achan disobeyed God. And Achan, after he disobeyed God, took his life, and they piled up a big pile of stones over Achan as a memorial of God's righteous indignation against rebellion, against sin. We see that also in Joshua 8 and Joshua 10, where there were enemy kings that after the kings were killed in judgment by God, that stones, big stones, were placed over their graves. And Joshua makes a point in this letter. He says, and these stones remain there to this day. In other words, they were stones that when people walked past them, they could remember, oh, that's the time when God caused hailstones to stones to fall out of the sky to defeat the enemy, when he caused the sun to stand still. That's what God does in order to protect his people, provide for his people, and to put an end to his enemies. That's what God does. They're memorial stones. We're going to see this again next week in Joshua 24, where God's going to tell them to take a large stone and set it up by the sanctuary of the Lord. And Joshua's going to say in Joshua 24, 27, behold, this stone shall be a witness against us. He says, in other words, it's a memorial stone. So all through this book, we see these memorials. We see these memorials. Well, why do we need to remember? What's so important about taking some time to remember God and his working? Well, first, I think we make the same mistakes today that we made yesterday if we don't remember. We forget that God's path always leads to peace and joy and blessing, and Satan is constantly working to convince us that disobedience leads to blessing, and by remembering, we remember the consistency of God in bringing blessing to a people who submit to Him. We also, if we fail to remember, we get discouraged about the present distresses. We forget that God is actually fighting for us. And twice in this chapter, he says, God's fighting for you, God's fighting for you. You see, Satan works to discourage us, doesn't he? Especially leaders. Discourage us in the present by causing us to forget the past victories that God has provided. When we forget also God and his work, past workings, we take our eyes off of God. We take our eyes off of eternity. We forget how much God loves us, that he really is for us. Satan works to convince us that the temporary is really more significant than the eternal, and it's remembering what God has done in the past that reminds us and clicks us out of this temporal world that we live in and see that, no, what really is significant is what's forever and ever, what's ahead of us. When we forget, we also lose a heart of worship, and our love for God begins to wane. We forget how wonderful God is when we fail to remember. You know, Satan, he constantly works to keep us from seeing God's majesty and his glory. Now, this is important because, you know, God does not open up the flooded Jordan River every day. God does not cause the walls of Jericho to fall every day. God does not cause the sun to stand still every day. Many days in our life are quite ordinary, quite boring, frankly. And many days when we look at this world, it might seem like evil is actually winning. Now, these leaders who Josh is speaking to, they've experienced some amazing days, but for the most part, over 20 years, they're mostly are just ordinary days. And you know, when we forget God's past wonders, we think that God is through doing wonders. We even forget that he actually does them. And so we get discouraged. We stop worshiping. So what do we as New Testament believers, what must we remember? And the answer is we got to remember the same things that the people in Joshua's day need to remember. And that is that God fights on our behalf to bring us his mercies and his grace. That's what God does. He's constantly fighting on our behalf to bring us his mercies and his grace. That God works in our real world, not just in the world of spiritual make-believe kind of fuzziness, but no, in the real flesh and blood world. He works in human history. And when we forget these things, we begin to move away from him, and our faith begins to diminish, and we lose sight of why we're here. So God gives us remembrances to strengthen us in our battle, to fire us up in our worship. You know, here, what were the remembrances in Joshua? Well, oftentimes they're just simple rocks. So remembrances, they don't have to be complicated things. Most remembrances can be the most simple of things. But the application for us as especially spiritual leaders is, hey, let's take some time. Let's find ways to remember God's workings. Let's remember his working in our individual life, his working in our families, his working in our church. Let's remember that. One of the sweet things about being outside is the cross that's behind us. Now, the cross, it's easy to look at the cross and not think of anything because a pile of stones don't necessarily cause us to remember. But why did we put a cross on the outside of the building? Answer, because we wanted something to help us remember. Remember the most important day in all life when God, come in the flesh, died upon a cross and defeated sin, defeated death, and he rose the third day. That's worth remembering. And so we set up these memorial stones like crosses and other kinds of simple remembrances that would help us to understand who God is and what God has done and what God has promised. Look at verse 9 and 10. For the Lord has driven out before you great and strong nations. And he says, as for you, no man has been able to stand before you this day. He says, here's how powerful God is, and he's shown it in the past. One man of you puts to flight 1,000. since it is the Lord your God who fights for you, just as he promised. So the key reality that the gospel of Jesus Christ teaches us is that God works for us to do that which would be impossible for us to do. What is that? Well, fundamentally, it's a work of salvation. Fundamentally, it's adoption into God's family. Fundamentally, it's securing a forever home with God, an inheritance forever with God. We as sinners, we have no access to be able to perform that kind of work. If all our lives we worked and worked and worked in order to gain forgiveness of sin, in order to gain right relationship with God, in order to secure a home in heaven, it all would be vain. It would all be empty because not one of us has access to do that. Not one of us has the ability to perform that and accomplish that work. But what God tells us in his word and what Josh reminds us, it's the Lord who fights for you. He sent his son Jesus to fight for you. So remember. The second directive is not only remember God's working, but also receive God's word. Look at verses 6 through 8. He says, be very strong. In other words, be brave. Don't let fear paralyze you. But be very strong to keep and do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses. The book of the law of Moses just recently been written. We have had this book for centuries and centuries of time. And we know it's special. It's a book that's endured. In Joshua's day, it was a book that had just been written only about 30 years earlier. And yet here it takes a central place in the community. He says, be careful to do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, turning aside from it, neither to the right hand nor to the left. Don't go this way or that way away from it so that you may not mix with these nations remaining among you. And then at the end of verse 8, he says, but you shall cling to the Lord your God just as you have done to this day. See, Joshua understands that slow compromise of allegiance to the Lord is an ever-present risk. And he doesn't see these leaders diving off a cliff in unbelief, but he sees them gradually getting used to the gods of the Canaanites and starting to listen to the music and start maybe attending some of the services and maybe starting to marry some of the women who worship these gods. And slowly their hearts get turned from the Lord God to compromise and ultimately to be devoted to other gods, which leads to disaster. You see, spiritual disaster presses into us little by little. Rarely does it press into us all in one big sweep. And what is our protection? What's our protection from spiritual compromise? And here it is. It's God's word. That's the only protection we have. You know, Joshua ends where he began. Remember Joshua 1, verse 9, when God says, this book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you'll meditate on it day and night so that you might be careful to do according to all that's written in it. You see, the protection of the Israelites against spiritual apostasy and disaster is not in becoming experts in the Canaanite religion. It's not becoming experts in the Canaanite philosophies so that they could argue against it and so that they could interact with it. Now, again, I don't think there's anything wrong with believers learning the philosophies and theologies of the secular world. It's just overwhelming if we set our attention upon trying to learn all the false ideas about God there are in this world. And certainly, as we learn about the false ideas about God, again, that can be commendable to a certain degree, we have to remember that the most basic, fundamental commitment that protects us is not learning about how to argue against the philosophies of this day. And how many philosophies of this day does the church confront? It's impossible for any person to become an expert in all of them. So what is it that God calls us to do? Be people of the book. That first and foremost, we are people who know and understand what God has revealed to us through his word. This is our protection. Everything else flows from this. Why is the word so necessary to spiritual leaders? Because the word is the means by which we cling to God. You see that in verse 8? But you shall cling to the Lord your God. This word cling is used in Genesis 2 to describe how a man leaves his father and his mother and clings to his wife, holds fast to his wife. It's that kind of relationship. so that the two might become one. In other words, when he says so that you might cling to the Lord, it's a language of complete commitment. It's a command. It's a language of loyal devotion, deep affection. Cling to the Lord your God. And God's word is the means that God has given us so that we can love him, so that we can cling to him. Verse 5 again, only be very careful. Verse 11, he says the same thing, be very careful. What do those words imply? Those words imply that there's energy, that there's purpose, a priority, there's intentionality behind our involvement with God's word. Leaders will fail if we are not people of the book. That's true for dads, it's true for moms, it's true for teachers, it's true for elders, deacons, deaconesses. Now here's a caution. Many listen to God's word with no benefit whatsoever. Can I say that again? Many sit underneath the teaching of God's word and even read God's word every morning, with no benefit to their life whatsoever. Being in the presence of the teaching of God's word, or even involved in the readings of God's word, by themselves will not bear fruit in our soul. What does cause us to have the word of God received in a way that brings fruit? It's when we receive it by faith. We receive it like a hungry man reaching out for bread. If there's a table full of food and we're already feeling satiated, we look at, oh, that's good, I'll bet you that tastes good. But if we are starving, we look at that table totally differently. And God would have us come before his word like people who are hungry, people who are thirsty. We take hold of God's word with desperation and with desire. To receive the word is much, much more than hearing the word and agreeing to it. To receive it is to embrace it with a lively faith, to possess a zeal for application and earnestness to hold on to it as though our very life depends upon it, because it does. It is to grab hold of the word with an interest in the nourishment of God's word flowing to our spirit. Such reception sets the whole person in motion. Every part of us becomes enlivened. Receiving the word, it's never passive, but it's a sweaty, laboring, lively action. Just as a picture of a bonfire brings no warmth to our body, so passive listening to God's word brings no warmth to our soul. Docile hearing, it is like a bird without wings, a knife without an edge, a cloud without rain. It is an empty thing. A person who would receive spiritual life from the word of God must plead with God and wrestle with God and refuse to let go of God until God blesses him. Such a walk is vigorous. It's never dawdling. James, he tells us that we must receive with humility the implanted word which is able to save your souls. He says, be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. Paul commends the Thessalonians. He says, we thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. That's what it means to receive. You know, when I was 13 years old, I began to receive the word for the first time. In other words, I opened it up and I saw things in God's law that amazed me and that filled me and that enriched me and that transformed me. The word of God began to change my life at 13 when I started opening up God's word with this and receiving it by faith. I couldn't get enough of it. In college, I remember sitting at my desk and often having the experiencing as God was speaking to me through his word of just weeping with a glad heart that God himself was speaking to me and changing me by his word. Now, many, many times, you know, that was over 43 years ago when that first experience happened. And many, many times I've opened up God's word, and you know what? Nothing. Why? Why on one hand I open up God's word and I receive such transformation, it moves me to tears. And why on the other hand I open up God's word and I don't feel any change at all? If you have had a time when you've experienced the life of God coursing through your heart as the Holy Spirit speaks to you through the word, I urge you, remember it now. Perhaps for some of you, the word of God has come to you and laid barren for years and years and years. You listen to sermons, you open your Bible to read in the morning, you've gone to ABC groups and small groups, and whenever the word of God is read, it's like nothing, just okay. And here's what Satan wants to discourage you with. He says, you know, what you once experienced, that was not real. Well, let me tell you, my beloved brother and sister, that actually was real. What you're experiencing now is the thing that's fake and false. If you have God's Spirit in you, you know that God's Word is living and active. You know that it has the power to bring transformation. You've experienced that. What is false is where your heart is. That's what deficient is deficient. The defect is never in the Word of God that somehow it stops having power to change us. What is defective is the heart that receives the Word of God that's grown cold, distracted, calloused. But how confident can I be in God's Word? And the answer that Joshua gives is God's Word never fails. Look at verse 14. And now I'm about to go the way of all the earth, and you know in your hearts and souls, all of you, that not one word has failed of all the good things that the Lord your God has promised concerning you. Not one word has failed. That's how confident we fail. God's word never fails us. What can we do? Well, I want to make a couple applications before we look at the last point, and that is, first, don't give yourself to lifeless substitutes. I get so concerned where somebody thinks, well, the Word of God used to have this effect upon my life, and so it's not anymore. So what I need is something else. I need some other book. I need some other philosophy. I need some other thing that brings this feeling, that brings back this kind of experience. And I want to tell you, don't give yourself to lifeless substitutes. There are no other means other than the gospel, other than which the Word of God that He's given us to bring us life. Secondly, devote yourself daily to active listening to God and to zealous submission to His Spirit. God will meet you. It still has the power to bring life to you. Third, I would encourage you to share what you receive with others. This is the essence of Christian fellowship. So Joshua, he says to these leaders, he says, hey, remember God's workings, and then make sure that you receive God's word by faith day by day by day by day. That's what's needed. It's needed in homes. It's needed in personal lives. It's needed in Christ Church. Leaders who are just people who receive by faith, act of faith. The third directive, respect God's warnings. Look at verses 11 through 13, and won't spend long here, but these are sobering words. Be very careful, therefore, to love the Lord your God. It's all about this relationship that God has with His people. It's never just about externals. It's never just about outward appearances. It's about this real relationship that's rooted in love. He says, for if you turn back and cling to the remnant of these nations, so that you associate with them and they with you, know for certain that the Lord your God will no longer drive out these nations before you, but they'll become a snare and a trap for you, a whip on your sides and thorns in your eyes until you perish from off this good ground that the Lord your God has given you. So Joshua, he's 110 years old. He understands life and he understands the spiritual realm and he sees some spiritual dangers in his older years that he didn't even recognize in his younger years. And that's what he's warning about. He says, hey, do you recognize how close apostasy is to any one of us? Apostasy is always a present and very near danger to an unexamined life. I wish in my life I could say that I've never known anyone to apostatize from the faith. I cannot say that. From the time when I was a college student, I've known close friends who served alongside of me. One of the guys who was nearly best man in my wedding went to Bible school and seminary. He is no longer a believer and stopped becoming a believer in his early 20s. I wish apostasy was such a far-off danger. Oh, don't worry about apostasy. Don't worry about unbelief invading your heart. And I have to tell you, the greatest gift God's given you is your faith in Him, because it connects you to Him. It connects you to a relationship. It connects to His blessings. Guard that faith. Protect it. That's what Joshua's saying here. Listen to God's warnings, because if we're careless, if we're not careful to receive God's grace daily, then what happens? Well, the enemy becomes a snare and a trap. A picture of a rabbit hanging upside down, its feet in the air, waiting for the hunter to come along to snap its neck. That's the picture. He says, that could happen to you. He says, it's like a whip on your side. Picture a slave just being tied to a post and lashed and lashed and lashed and lashed. That's you. He says, that could happen to you. And then he says, it's like a thorn in your eyes, not like a little small rose thorn, but one of these 3 inches just stuck in your eye and you can't get it out. He says, that's what would happen to you. Think of how painful, how miserable that would be. He goes on to say, and now I'm about to go the way of all the earth, and you know in your hearts and souls, all of you, that not one word has failed of all the good things that the Lord your God has promised. All have come to pass, not one of them failed. And then he says, but, and you might underline that word, but just as all of the good things that the Lord your God has promised concerning you have been fulfilled, so the Lord will bring upon you, this is his people, all the evil things until he has destroyed you from off this good land that the Lord your God has given you. If you transgress the covenant of the Lord your God, which he commanded you, and go and serve other gods and bow down him, then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and you shall perish quickly from off the good land that he has given you. What Joshua is saying is, you know God's faithful, don't you? You know God's faithful. You've seen his faithfulness and his blessings. If he promises to bless you, he's going to bless you. That never stops. Not one time has God failed to bless people who he promises to bless. But then Joshua turns the corner, because we often think of the faithfulness of God as this lovely, comforting, heartwarming attribute, and it is. It is for those who hold on to Christ by faith. But he turns the corner, he says, and God's faithfulness, it is a terrifying thing to those who disobey and rebel. That's a terrifying thing. How is it terrifying? Because if God promises that there is a certain wrath to come, a certain judgment upon all those who remain in their sin, God is faithful to that promise. There is not one person whom God promises good that won't receive the good. Not one word will fail to come to pass. But here's a sobering thing. There is not one word of God's promise of judgment to come, whether it's discipline for a believer or whether it's ultimate condemnation, judgment, and wrath for one who resists Christ. There's not one person who escapes that, because God is faithful. That's what Joshua's saying. Respect God's warnings. You know, God doesn't ever warn us because he hates us. God warns us because he loves us. He wants us to be free of the terror and of the harm that our sin would bring us. Joshua understands the main danger that threatens the welfare of Israel is spiritual. He's not concerned that this is a people who, because they're smaller and there's a lot of enemies, are going to get run over militarily. He's not concerned that the economy is going to crash, that people won't have jobs. He's not concerned that there's going to be a pandemic and that there's going to be all kinds of sickness and people are going to die from it. Now, those are all real threats, but that's not his concern. His concern is spiritual apostasy, spiritual lethargy. Because he knows if that happens, there is no future, there is no hope. And that's what he's saying, listen to the warnings of God. Don't enter into them, man. Wherever your life might be, wake up. You perhaps have had this experience that I've had. You're on a long drive, and you're about like the eighth or ninth hour into the drive, and you're driving down the hall, and all of a sudden, and it startles you, doesn't it? Your tires have faded over to that white line, and in that white line there's these grooves, and it's like it shakes the whole car, and because you're kind of a little bit sleepy anyway, and at first it's kind of like, well, boy, why'd they put those there? You know, that was disruptive. Now you realize, no, they put them there for our good so we wouldn't careen into the ditch. That's what God's warnings are. It's not there to irritate us. It's not there even to scare us. It's there to say, hey, you don't want to end in the ditch. It's terrible over there. It's disaster. So as God calls us by his grace, here's the message. The Lord your God, he fights for you. He fights for you. Through Jesus, you are more than conquerors through him who loves you. If you are in Christ Jesus, you have a God who will be faithful to bless you regardless. If you're outside of Christ Jesus, there is no hope. Run to Christ, run to Christ. How good God is. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for the word that you've given to us. Thank you, Father, for this message that reminds us to remember your past faithfulness, to receive the present ministry of your word, and to respect the warnings you have about our future, what our future will be like if we move away from you and think that our own path is a path that is better. So Lord, I pray for the spiritual leaders specifically of Bethany. I pray that every one of these truths would deepen in our soul, and that you would allow this church family to reflect your glory and to be a means of communicating your grace and goodness to a world that needs you. We pray, O Father, in Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Bethany Baptist Church. Feel free to make copies of this message to give others, but please do not charge for these copies or alter their content in any way without permission. For more information, visit us online at bethanycentral.org. Bethany Baptist Church exists to glorify God by proclaiming Jesus Christ as Lord and preparing His people to worship Him now and forever.